Well, welcome everybody. The brave crowd tonight, braving the weather. At least it's not snowing or sleeting or any of that kind of stuff. And I just like to thank Ben and Sarah. Was Sarah back? Yeah, she's back. Okay. For all your efforts in putting this together and allowing it to happen. I mean, this really is unusual. Believe me, I know. Quite unusual, exceptional. You know, to allow what we're going to be doing to look at the scriptures at the, you know, with the breadth and the depth that we're going to approach this subject with. However, it is with some apprehension that I come here tonight to begin this 13-week series. And you might ask or wonder why. And that is because the study of last things, eschatology as it's called, which is a branch of theology, has been characterized as a battlefield, as a minefield, as a war zone. And many people cannot discuss aspects of their eschatological view in a civil manner. When I say a lot of people, I mean rephrase that, a lot of Christians. And that's why, okay, Ben, there we go, it works. That's why Christianity Today magazine back in 1987, and I think Dr. Massey was one of the senior editors back then. How many of you here know Dr. Massey? I'll tell you about him in just a minute. That's why Christianity Today magazine and a special insert section that they had on eschatology called eschatology one of the most divisive elements in recent Christian history. Few doctrines unite and separate Christians as much as eschatology. And I know from past experiences how volatile this can be for a lot of people. And I also know how vicious some Christians can be when their views are questioned or challenged, which is what we're going to be doing during this time period. Now, over the course of church history, just give you a little bit of a background, the field of eschatology has become a maze of four major confusing, conflicting, and competing views. And those views are actually four armed camps in which everything, I mean everything, is hotly contested. And there has been no consensus. No consensus has ever existed in this field. And each camp is armed to the teeth and prepared to defend their position to the uttermost. And this lack of consensus has led to major disarray and division in the church. And premillennialists, if you don't know that term, don't worry about it yet. Premillennialists say the amillennialists are all wrong. And amillennialists say the premillennialists are all wrong. And postmillennialists say they're right and everybody else is wrong. And few people realize there's a fourth view. Another comprehensive view that claims that all of Scripture has already been fulfilled. Might be hard to believe. And ironically, at different times and different places throughout church history, each one of those four views has held the dominant position. And each one of those four views, at some time throughout church history, has taken its turn as being the chief recipient of heresy charges. Now, while this field is highly emotional for some Christians, other Christians avoid it like the plague. And they say, well, look, when you experts get it all figured out, then, come talk to me and I'll be concerned about it. In the meantime, I've got plenty of other things to do. So you might wonder, how did I get involved in this divisive area of eschatology? Actually, it was by accident. You see, when I became a Christian for sure back in 1980, my family and I also became victims of the end-saying tradition. Now, when I say end-saying, I'm saying the end is near. And all I was hearing back then was time was short, or time is short. We don't have much time left. And I asked, well, how do you know? And he said, because we're living in the last days. These are the end times. Jesus is coming back real soon and getting us out of here. And soon it will be all over and we'll be leaving this world. It was the heyday of Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. How many are aware of that book or have read it? And the end times gospel was everywhere, at least everywhere in the circles that I was traveling. And I remember thinking at the time, oh, no, I mean, I'd just become a Christian. My business that my wife and I had started 5 years ago was beginning to make money. Our two children were in grade school, and I wanted to see them grow up, and I didn't want everything to end, at least not yet. And my daughter, Elise, who had transferred to a Christian school, was hearing so much of this insane message that for several years she was convinced that she would never have to make plans to go to college and would never get married. And today, she's happily married, has four wonderful children, has earned a bachelor and master's degree. How sad, in retrospect, that she had to go through all that confusion and needless anxiety when she was young. And yet, as a new Christian back then, I was being told, well, you need to be reading your Bible and studying your Bible. And that's when another strange thing started to happen. Turn to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 1, verse 1. Verses began to pop out to me like this one, Hebrews 1, chapter 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers in various ways. Now, we all know that's the Old Testament, right? Right here. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, stop. I went to those people who I deemed to be in the know, and I said, it seems like to me that the writer of Hebrews is saying that he was living in those last days back then and there, and that Jesus Christ, when he was alive in his earthly ministry and speaking and teaching, he was living in the last days back then. And if that's true, how can we possibly say we are living in the last days now? And you know what they tell me? Well, we just are. I mean, look around, I was bluntly told. It doesn't take a genius to figure this stuff out. I mean, look at the moral decay in society. Look at world events. Look what's going on in Israel over there. How could anyone come up with any conclusion other than we're living in the last days right now? Everybody knows that. And I found that response somewhat unsatisfying. And then the answer of another Christian leader seemed to make more sense to me. He assured me, he said, yes, John, they were living in the last days back then. Scripture confirms that. But those last days stopped. I said, they stopped? He said, yeah, they stopped. I said, well, how and when did that happen? He said, well, you see, when the Jews refused to receive Jesus as the Messiah and refused to accept the kingdom he was offering and crucified him, God's prophetic time clock stopped ticking. And everything, including the kingdom in these last days, was postponed and withdrawn and put on hold, he replied with confidence. But he said, but these last days started up again. And I said, oh yeah, when? When do you think he said? 1948. When Israel is rebirthed as a nation. And soon Jesus will return and set up his kingdom over there. In Jerusalem, in Israel. Now his answer to me at the time seemed, does anybody need Bibles? Well, raise your hand if you need a Bible. Thanks, Sarah. That answer seemed plausible to me until I got home, until it hit me that the writer of Hebrews was writing some 35 years later, after Jesus' crucifixion, and after this proclaimed postponement of the kingdom and interruption of the last days. And I also discovered that there was other inspired scripture written some 20 to 30 years later that was still presenting the kingdom as a then-present reality. For example, the Apostle Paul, after his three missionary journeys, in the last chapter of Acts, for example, there in Acts 28:31. Where Paul, it says, in Rome, was boldly and without hindrance doing what? Preaching the kingdom of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in Acts 1:3, after his resurrection, after this supposed withdrawal of the kingdom, comes back and he's doing the same thing. And then the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:29, says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Apparently, if what I was being told was right, somebody like the Apostle John or the Holy Spirit forgot to clue the Apostle Paul and Peter and Jesus in that these last days had been postponed and allowed them to continue going on teaching that stuff. Besides, I pondered, how are Christians today supposed to follow Jesus' admonition to seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, if this kingdom is in a postponed status and isn't even here anymore? Didn't make much sense to me. Then a few days later, I discovered that there was another view. Sure, they were living in the last days back then, one pastor agreed, and we've been living in them ever since. And I thought, well, that seemed better. Until I started asking questions like, well, what were they the last days of? And they told me they are the last days of the end of the world at the end of time. I said, oh. And then I went to Sunday worship service, and we dutifully sing or in unison recite the famous doxology and confession of the historic church called the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father. How many are familiar with this? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. What? And I was more confused. A whole lot of things were not adding up. And needless to say, the more questions I was asking to my people who I deemed to be in leadership about these last days and other related topics, the more I began to sense that I was not being appreciated for my inquisitiveness. And one thing for sure, I was not being viewed as being of more noble character, as the Bereans were when they checked on the Apostle Paul to see if he was giving them the right scoop back in Acts 17. In fact, my Bible study discussion leader, some of you have probably been in Bible study discussion, the BSF program, he warned me that if I kept this up and continued asking these kind of questions, I'd only become more confused and would confuse many others. One of those is Dr. Ben Ruth, as he has testified. And I confess, brothers and sisters, that this was intimidating. I mean, I was a new Christian. I had, at the time, had no formal theological training. Maybe I was being too critical. I mean, what did I know? Everybody that I knew in the circles I was traveling in believed this end-time gospel message. All the popular Christian books proclaimed it. The TV preachers were preaching it. It seemed that almost everything I heard or read was presenting and proclaiming a message of impending global cataclysm. We must be living in the last days. It just seemed so logical. But I also knew that the answers I was getting to my questions simply did not match up with what the Bible actually said. Would not pass an honest and sincere test of Scripture. And once more, this imminent destruction teaching I was being fed seemed to poke holes in other teachings that I was expected to accept. Like what? Well, I wondered, for example, why should I be all concerned about being a good steward over my possessions and investing my time and my resources in future generations when I was living in the final generation and when everything I owned and invested in would soon be all wiped out anyway? And why should I be concerned about spreading the gospel around the world if it was soon going to be blown all apart? And how could I live in joy and peace and hope when people I dearly loved were about to be annihilated? And when I asked these questions, I got all the trite answers that most Christians have come to accept almost without challenging them. They said, well, just do it because God's word commands it. Don't worry about all those things and so forth. But my curiosity continued on unabated, and it's been 29 years, almost 30. In a quest for truth and understanding, halfway through that, 14 years ago, I met your Dr. James Earl Massey. He was dean of the School of Theology at the time, and he was also one of the seven senior editors at Christianity Today magazine. My book, The Apocalypse Conspiracy, which is out of print, came out in 91. It put me on Larry King Live, back when Larry King was the big shot, you know, on TV before Fox and all that. Right in the middle of Waco, I was on with another Christian who, this was not March 9th, 1993, I was on with another Christian who had just written a book by the title of 1994. Could you imagine what that was about? and I was put on to refute him, and I was told by many of my Christian leaders who I was in semi-submission to that I should not go because Larry King is not a believer. He's a Jew, and all he would do would have two Christians on that show, but at that time it was watched live by 100 million people all over the world, and rebroadcast many times. He'd just have two Christians on there beating up and having a bloodbath against each other and give all those 100 million people more excuses not to consider the claims of Christ, that I should not go. And I went ahead and went. But I was bound and determined that that was not going to happen, even if I didn't, you know, be assertive enough and aggressive enough, and I wasn't. And this other guy just was, you know, all that and more. And Larry just let him do it. And I got my points in, but, you know, I didn't, from a percentage standpoint, I probably got to speak less than 20% of the time. It's on for about a half an hour. When I got home, my parents said, "Why weren't you more assertive? Why didn't you get in there? How come you let Larry do that?" But it wasn't a blood breath at all. Well, anyway, Dr. Massey had heard about some of the things that I was doing, and we got hooked up by somebody. And so he and I talked, and he invited me up here to Anderson for lunch and wanted to know more about what I was doing and things like that. And that began a two-year mentoring relationship, he of me, which I really value very highly still to this day. And every other month, I would send him the new chapters for that book over there that Ben was talking about. And I come up, and we go out to lunch, and he and I would discuss them. And he never was adversarial, but he was always challenging and encouraging. And this was a very important time for me in my theological development. And he offered me the endorsement quote that you see on the back of that book, which I really appreciate. And later, I asked him about entering a Ph.D. program because I had had no formal theological education at the time. You know, at best, I was homeschooled, which people in seminaries don't think is too funny. And he said, "Well, why would you want to do that?" He said, "What you've already done is the equivalent of two PhDs, and besides that, they'll ruin your writing style. And by the way, who would you be willing to submit this stuff you're talking about and writing to?" So I decided not to do it at the time, finished the book. Dr. Massey retired, moved to Alabama. Our lunches ceased. Y2K came. M2K was a bust. I found a credible PhD program, entered it because I wanted to do my next book under a dissertation format discipline because I would be more creditable in the circles I was traveling in at the time. Three professors tried to run me out of the school three times. The dean saved me, and I began to think Dr. Massey was right. Who would you be willing to submit to? But 3.5 years later, I completed it, received my degree. And next week I'll talk a little bit more about my dissertation topic when we get into the four views. But enough about me and how I got involved in this divisive area. I would like to know a little bit about you, if you care to share it, particularly what interested you about this topic, unraveling the end, and or what do you hope to get out of these 13 weeks? Anybody willing to? Yes.
Since I was about so long, I've heard so many ideas about Revelation and the end of time. I'd like to find one. I've never found one that I really can follow all the way through, so I feel like looking for something else. Since I've read another book by Barbara Rossi, that helps someone.
Okay. All right. Anyone else?
He did a master's class on your book, on this book.
We did.
He did.
So pro or con? If I ask. Okay, anyone else? Quickly, I'm going to move on. All right. Well, let me do one other thing that I think you should know about me before we go on, just so there's no misunderstandings. And that is my foundational beliefs. Dr. Ruth has already referred to some of them, so you know that. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. It's inerrant, infallible. We need to fully honor that. And I mean fully honor that. It's been one of the problems. In the Trinity, deity Christ, he's God's only provision and only way of salvation. I also believe that we are commanded, every believer is admonished to test everything. Hold on to the good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And that we will be viewed as being a more noble character, Acts 17:11, if we do that, as the Bereans did to the Apostle Paul. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you think some Christians want to avoid tough issues like this one? They're comfortable. Why else? They're scared. Why else? Not confident in what they believe. Yes? Yeah, of course, false teachers. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Here's my thought. Fear. Or at least a sense of insecurity or an intuition that they might be wrong on something that they held as non-negotiable. And if they're wrong on that and shown to be wrong on that, then the halo effect of, well, what else is all wrong? There's a real fear, real paranoia. Or maybe they had a bad experience in the past. They've seen how some people behave negatively toward each other and call each other names and bad things like that when they and the bitterness and the divisiveness that these kind of pursuits have caused by somebody. But saddest of all, I think, in my opinion, are Christians that just sit there and never question anything. Just sit there and accept it because this is what we've always been told. Now, again, the Bible admonishes us to test everything. So as we test everything, I want to suggest to you two guidelines that I think we should agree to follow. And number one is sola scriptura. And I don't think we're going to have any problems here in this group with this one. In fact, I know we won't because I went to your website and I checked out your core values before I came up here. And this, and I like this statement about truth. And I've highlighted a couple of the points I want to just stress in the white letters here. The Bible is our ultimate guide and authority, the standard. Amen. Competing ideas, no more truthful than this area that we're in. Competing ideas that are vigorously defended and hotly contested, and where there is just massive amounts of confusion. So how can I sort out and make sense out of all the confusion? The Bible. Sola scriptura. Now, the second one, guideline I think we need to follow, is in love. We are on a mission here of discovery. Discovery of truth and understanding. We're not here on a mission of gotcha or one-upsmanship. I know more than you do, or you know more than I do, or whatever. And while we need to be careful in how we explore and unravel in our truth, in our search, we need not be afraid as long as we agree to follow these two guidelines. So if I step on your eschatological toes at some point in time in this 13 weeks, and I promise you I will, then I would like for us to agree that we could agree that we could agree to disagree, but we're going to agree we're not going to badmouth each other, or we're not going to walk out of here and despising one another and walk out of here and speak negatively of one another and all that stuff. So can we agree to that, these two guidelines, as we approach this highly volatile, divisive area and try to seek what God's Word really has to say? And I will just share this more later, but God's Word is not the source of our confusion. Okay. So let me give you a little overview here. I recognize that in a group like this, there are going to be different levels of interest in this topic, that there's going to be different levels of knowledge, and there's going to be likely different beliefs about things. And I hope that most of you will find this unraveling process and unraveling the end approach to be exciting, to be rewarding, to be like a breath of fresh air, and yet to be challenging. But I know from past experience that some of you might find this process uncomfortable or even upsetting or even threatening. Why is that? Because unlearning is the hardest form of learning. Therefore, once again, we must approach this most divisive area carefully and systematically. So for the first 2 to 3 weeks, what I want to do is lay out the playing field for you of eschatology or end time prophecy and explore this question. So what? What difference does it make? And we'll do that by looking at 7 reasons why your eschatological view is so vital. And then we'll contrast the what I call the end time fiasco with God's attribute of divine perfection. Present the 4 major, confusing and conflicting and competing views